This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
There is a discussion in the ulum of the Quran that referred to the a'ba al-wahi, the burdens, if you will, of revelation. And we know this was something difficult for our Prophet to bear. And that how could it be otherwise when he is coming from Allah Jalla Jalaluh? And were it not to be that Allah Ta'ala strengthened our Prophet ﷺ, he would not have been able to bear revelation. And were he not to have been able to bear revelation, you and I again would not have access to it. And we should think about the verses in the end of Surah Al-Hashr. لَوْ أَنزَلْنَا هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ عَلَىٰ جَبَلِ الْلَرِيْتُ خَاشِعًا مُتَصَدِّيًا مِنْ خَشْيَةِ اللَّهِ, that were we to have revealed this Qur'an that to a mountain, is that you would have seen it that full of fear and split asunder from the khashya of Allah. خَاشِعًا مُتَصَدِّيًا مِنْ خَشْيَةِ اللَّهِ. A sada is a crack, something خَاشِعًا مُتَصَدِّيًا that is split asunder and so pulverized from the power of the Qur'an, is that a mountain which we normally think of as something stable and something strong, is that it would have been obliterated from the power of revelation. In other words, is that the heart of our Prophet ﷺ is much, much, much stronger than all of these metaphors of things that we usually use them to, that speak about strength. The heart of the Prophet was stronger. He was able to bear that revelation and then convey it to us. And this is why the companions used to know when the Prophet was receiving revelation, because they would see the changes on him. And we have narrations that indicate when he was on a camel, for instance, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that that camel would kneel down. And that one time he was on the lap of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq and it became extremely heavy. And there was times where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that would sweat, even if it was in winter. There was an impact that receiving this revelation had upon him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then, when we understand the greatness of revelation, every verse of the Quran, every that verse, not only verse, but even word of the Quran, we understand has great meaning. Is that it came to our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam exactly the way that our Lord wanted it to, and it was perfectly conveyed, and that perfectly received, and then perfectly conveyed. And alhamdulillah, over 1400 years later, is that we still have access to the meanings of revelation. And even though our Prophet ﷺ was that quintessential, that example par excellence of a walking Quran, is that through his inheritors, is that they are the closest approximation. And then there's different degrees. But still, to this day, there are complete inheritors of the Prophet ﷺ. And then there are those that even reach a higher degree of being complete, whereby which that our connection to them, that helps us have access to these meanings in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's book. And that's one way we have access. The other way is through that the tafsir literature and learning everything that is that we need to know and all of the prerequisites so that we can understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's book. Our attempt here is just to very, very, very briefly, in a very basic way, start to touch the surface of some of the most basic meanings. And that's what we're trying to focus on. And in that regard, that we have reached the 12th verse after Allah Ta'ala says, وَسَوَاءٌ عَلَيْهِمْ أَأَنذَرْتُهُمْ أَمْ لَمْ تُنذِرْهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. Whether you warn them or not, it is the same to them. They do not believe. And we spoke a little bit about that verse. إِنَّ مَنْ تُنْدِرُ مِنِ اتَّبْعَ ذِكْرَ وَخَشِّ الرَّحْمَنَ بِالْغَيْبِ فَبَشِّرْهُ بِمَغْفِرَةٍ وَأَجْلٍ كَرِيمٍ. You can only warn those who follow the reminder and fear the All-Merciful and the Unseen. To him bear good news of forgiveness and a generous reward. And then that Allah Ta'ala says in the 12th verse, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى وَنَكْتُبُ مَا قَدَّمُوا وَآثَارُهُمْ وَكُلَّ شَيْءٍ أَحْصَيْنَاهُ فِي إِمَامٍ مُبِينٍ. Truly, we give life to the dead and record that which they have sent forth and that which they have left behind. And we have accounted for everything in an إِمَامٍ مُبِينٍ, translated here as a clear registry. So, the majority of today will be spent on this verse. And so this verse follows up on the counsel to the Prophet is that he has to convey the message, and that when he conveys the message and warns his people, this is all it is that he can do. And that we know that the result of conveying that message, which comprises this process of warning and a giving of glad tidings, is that ultimately the consequences of that will play out in the next world. And so now Allah Ta'ala that in this verse speaks of this idea of giving life to the dead. Inna nahnu nuhyi al-mauta. Truly, we give life to the dead. So that there's a transition now to speak of what are the results of that, the way that we respond to the prophetic call, to the prophetic message, whether we believe or we disbelieve, and what's going to happen to the individual after this. And that also is that this indicates to us is that when we speak about this idea of warning, and we speak about this idea of giving glad tidings, is that Allah Ta'ala, that we'll follow this up with mentioning some of the foundational affairs that pertain to the usul al-imaniyah, the foundations of our faith. And so that when Allah says, "Inna nahnu nuhyi al-mauta," truly we give life to the dead, there are a number of possible meanings for this. So just very quickly, that the mota are the dead in the plural, and that ahya yuhyi is to bring to life. So we give life to the dead, and that there are different types of people that can all be considered to be dead. And first and foremost, this is a reference to the resurrection. After Allah Ta'ala caused the first horn to blow, and all souls will be taken, and then there's a 40-year period, and then the horn will be blown a second time, and then everyone will be raised out of their graves, and they will be driven to the plain of judgment. And so the resurrection belongs to Allah, is that those who were deceased, is that Allah Ta'ala will give them life. He will bring them back to life, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that when we spoke about these usul al-imaniya, these foundations of faith, is that they say usul al-iman thalatha. There are three foundations of iman. The first is tawheed, in belief in the oneness of Allah, which includes a long list of attributes. His existence, of course, and then everything else that we attribute to him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So tawheed, belief in Allah, and everything else that includes. And then ar-risala, that everything that pertains to the messengers, risala here, messengership. And then hashr, which is the gathering, literally, but in relation to everything that's going to happen in the next world. And so, as one of my teachers once taught me, is that when we talk about the science of tawheed or ilm al-kalam or aqidah, roughly, loosely translated as theology, what we are really discussing is Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. That really is the subject matter. And the ta'rif, the definition of this science, changed over time. But in reality, everything that you are studying, that when you study aqidah, you're studying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, either his essence, his attributes, or his actions. So his that, his sifat, or his af'al. And so obviously the first two is that his essence and his sifat, this is normally what we think of when we think of theology. But then the reason that we speak also about the acts of God is that the two greatest acts of Allah are his sending of messengers, and that everything that's going to happen that towards the end of time, and then after that we die and then are resurrected. So the resurrection. So in other words, is that his sending prophets and that the day of judgment, everything that follows, are the two greatest acts of Allah, Jalla Jalaluhu. And thus that they had become their own chapters, if you will, or they are part of that tripartite breakdown of the science of aqidah. Is it such that you study that which pertains to Allah, you study that which pertains to the messengers, and then you study that the sam'iyat, that the eschatological events. And so that the first meaning of inna nahnu nuhyil mawta, that we give life to the dead, it's a reference to the resurrection. And the second meaning is the idea of Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala bringing the earth back to life. Allah Ta'ala says, اِعْلِمُ إِنَّ اللَّهُ يُحْيِي الْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ مَوْتِهَا. Know that Allah gives life to the earth after causing it to die. قَدْ بَيَّنَا لَكُمْ الْآيَاتِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ. We have clarified to you the signs so that you can understand. And then we have other meanings as well. One of them is that bringing people from idolatry to faith, bringing people from disobedience to obedience, bringing people from the depths of kufr to the light of faith. And that we know that Allah Ta'ala says in Surah Al-An'am, in the form of a question, أَوَمَنْ كَانَ مَيْتًا فَأَحْيَيْنَاهُ وَجَعَلْنَا لَهُ نُورًا يَمْشِي بِهِ فِي النَّاسِ كَمَنْ مَثَلُ فِي الظُّلُمَاتِ لَيْسَ بِخَرَجٍ مِّنْهَا كَذَلِكَ زُيِّنَ لِلْكَافِرِينَ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. Which translates, is a dead person brought back to life by us and given light with which to walk among people comparable to someone trapped in deep darkness who cannot escape? In this way, the evil deeds of the disbelievers are made to seem alluring to them. And so there are some people that are dead, their mate. فَأَحْيَيْنَاهُ. But then Allah Jalla Jalalu, He brings them back to life. And anyone who has tasted the sweetness of faith, after tasting the bitterness of kufr, of disbelief, knows that something of this meaning, has experienced intimately something of this meaning in its various degrees. But anyone who does not truly believe in what should be believed in, is in a sense is dead. And even though that they actually have life, in reality that they're dead. And so there are certain people that Allah Ta'ala will bring them back to life. And then when you compare the state of these two, subhanAllah, is a dead person brought back to life by us and given light with which to walk among people. And they notice here is that the light that comes to your heart and leads to that state of inshirah and that state of that the heart's expansion is that notice here Allah Ta'ala says, finnas. And here the particle fi in connotes this idea of light spreading. So Allah Ta'ala says, yamshi bihi finnas, and that to with which to walk among people. But it's as if that light is also that finnas going into people as a result of what is their state of heart. And for this reason is that the very foundation of all of the foundations when we talk about da'wah or sharing our faith is our own state and how we carry ourselves. فَاقِدُ شَيْءٍ لَا يَعْطِي. If you don't have something, you can't give something. But if you're living the reality of that faith and you have light in that heart, this is the number one thing of all that affects other people, is your own state of heart. And when you accompany that with good character and good interactions and that good intentions and all of these other things we're supposed to do, is that you will maximize that your potential impact upon other people. And that if you think about this, what Allah Ta'ala is saying here, is that as for the person who is steeped in darkness and that they can't escape, Ya Latif, is that this is the reality of the internal mindset of the state of kufr. Is that even though on one hand is that someone thinks is that there's some type of freedom and people are doing whatever it is that they're doing, but the reality is that there is emptiness and there is darkness. And sometimes you don't realize that the state you're in until that you experience something else. So the second, another meaning, the third meaning of this verse, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى, is bringing people from disbelief into belief. And closely related to that is yet another meaning, which relates to the reviving of the heart, that from that heedlessness to wakefulness, from ignorance to knowledge. So this is yet another meaning, and this is mentioned in the tafsir of Ibn Ajiba, and he quotes Imam al-Qushayri, is that bringing the dead hearts that are heedless to life, that with knowledge, and bringing the dead hearts that are dead through ignorance to life through that knowledge, and so forth, through ghafla, through wakefulness, and jahl, ignorance, through knowledge. And as one of the poets said, is that akhul ilmi hayyun khalidun ba'da mawtihi wa dhul jahli maytun wa huwa mashin 'ala thara, is that the person of knowledge will remain that known and alive even after he dies, because people are always mentioning his name. Whereas that the person of ignorance is as if that they are dead and they are walking that on the earth still. And so this is the next meaning, is that bringing the heart to life. And as Imam Qushayri says, is that hearts that have qaswa, hardness, Allah Ta'ala can make them fertile and bring them to life such that goes. And that these are hearts that set out on a path to Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. So inna nahnu nuhyil mawta, truly we give life to the dead in all of those meanings. And this is why when you understand that Allah is the muhyi and He is the mumit subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that in every gathering when we come together and all of the different acts of worship that we do, is that we hope that Allah Ta'ala through them will bring our hearts to life, and that we'll experience what it means to truly live. And that, as they have said, that a true life is always going to be connected to muhabba. It's always going to be connected to love. Love of Allah, and love of the Messenger of Allah, and love of the righteous, and love of what Allah Ta'ala loves, and love of what the Messenger of Allah loves. This is why they say, La Aisha illa Aisha al-Muhibbeen. Aisha is another word we use for life, just as Haya. There's no true life except the life of lovers, because of what they experience from the beauty of everything is that they do. And think about if you could just bring love into your life when it comes to fasting. We're in this blessed month of Ramadan. Is that someone that fasts out of love? There's not just someone who fasts because, if I don't fast, I'm going to get beat. If I don't fast, I'm going to get yelled at. If I don't fast, that I'm going to get punished. Right? At least someone is still fasting, okay. But someone who wants to fast, someone who finds it easy to leave for a very short period of time things that are beloved to the lower self for the sake of Allah Jalla Jalaluhu, out of love and muhabba. And how could it be really any other way when you really think about it? What is the whole purpose of fasting? I think we already spoke about this. Allah doesn't benefit from our fasting. We are the ones that benefit. So it's not just about doing the fast. It's about the whole purpose behind the fast, and what we attain from the fast. And we approach our fast as such, as this is something that we love to do for the sake of Allah Ta'ala, is that this will allow us to live that fast and to live the religious life, which includes the fast, in ways that other people simply don't have an ability to do. In a way other people don't have an ability to do. Inna nahnu nuhyi al-mawta. And truly we give life to the dead. Wa naktubu ma qaddamu wa atharuhum. And we record that which they have sent forth and that which they have left behind. When aktubu, literally it means to write, but we've translated it here as record. And so, ma qaddamu wa atharuhum. And that ma qaddamu, a qaddam is your foot. And so that as you're walking forward, it connotes this idea of that forward motion and at that which is before you, and that which is going to happen, that in the future even. And so when aktuba ma qaddamu, that which they have sent forth, what? The deeds that will testify for you or against you on yawm al-qiyamah. So Allah Ta'ala will write those down and record them. When aktuba ma qaddamu wa atharahum. And athar is a trace. For those of you that remember that class that we did on fasting, we differentiated between the ayn of something and the athar. The ayn of something is its substance, and the athar is its trace. And when it comes to fasting, is that if you have some type of foreign essence that's beyond your mouth, whether it be toothpaste or whether it be some type of food or whether it be an impure substance, and someone to swallow that, it would break your fast. Even if it's not food, even if it's dye or something like that. Now we differentiate between the substance of something and the trace of something. The athar, the trace, is that there might be that some type of smell that associated with it that you realize that it's still there, but the actual substance is gone. So if someone brushed their teeth, rinsed their mouth out really well, so there was no that substance of toothpaste left, and just kind of the traces of the smell and the feel of having that toothpaste on your tongue, is that that does not break your fast for you to swallow that. So we differentiate between the two. But the word athar also means that it's a footstep. And it's a trace in the sense of that which you leave behind, because if you're walking through the desert, is that you leave traces. And that there's different narrations. They ask the A'rabi, who was the desert Arab, how did you know your Lord? And he said in a beautiful way, and again there's different narrations, As-sama'u dhat al-abraj, wal-ardu dhat al-amwaj, wal-biharu dhat al-amwaj. And he went on to say, that to speak about the constellations in the sky, and the waves, and the ocean, and that everything on earth. And then he said, went on to say, wal-atharu yudullu ala al-masiri, wal-ba'ru tudullu ala al-ba'iri. Allah yudullu hadha ala al-sami' al-basir. He said the footstep indicates that someone was walking there. The camel dung indicates that there was a camel there. He said, does not all of this indicate to you the existence of the one who is that all-hearing and all-seeing, subhanahu wa ta'ala? In other words, the very simple logic, which is the way that we actually really should be thinking. It's impossible that there be an effect without a cause behind it. And so that the athar is a footstep that is left behind, a trace. So literally, their footsteps or their traces. And the sabab al-nuzul, the occasion of revelation for this particular verse, was that there was a tribe of the Ansar known as Banu Salima, and that their homes were on the periphery, on the outskirts of Medina Munawwara, such that it took them quite a long time to walk to the masjid. And because that they wanted to that be in the masjid more, is that they wanted to relocate closer to it. And that when this happened, is that this verse was revealed. And then the Prophet ﷺ, that he said to them, إِنَّ أَثَارُكُمْ تُكْتَبْ فَلَا تَنْتَقِلُوا, is that the footsteps that you take to arrive to the masjid are written for you. He said, so don't move. And there's other narrations that as well. عَلَيْكُمْ مَنَازِلُكُمْ, he said to them, that remain that where you are, فَإِنَّمَا تُكْتَبْ أَثَارُكُمْ, you get the reward for the steps that you take. And so that this was something special to the Banu Salama, although in general it's good to live near a masjid, but for them, is it because he knew that it wouldn't prevent them from coming to the masjid, he realized the great reward that they were getting, is that, this is what he said, is that he told them to remain where they were. And this was, then the verse was revealed, وَنَكْتُبُ مَا قَدَّمُوا وَآثَارُهُمْ. So it literally means the footsteps or traces, and this is the sabab al-nuzul for it, but then that in a broader sense, that it also relates to the traces of the deeds that we leave behind. وَنَكْتُبُ مَا قَدَّمُوا وَآثَارُهُمْ. Right, that which, the deeds that we have sent forth, and that which we have left behind. And this applies to both the good and the bad. And that as for the good, that we have a hadith that states, إِذَا مَاتَ الْإِنسَانِ انْقَطَعْ عَمَلُهُ إِلَّا مِنْ ثَلَاثَةٍ. If a human being dies, is that their actions cease except for three. صَدَقَ جَارِيَةٍ, an ongoing charity. أَوْ عِلْمٍ يُنْتَفِعْ بِهِ, knowledge that is benefited from. أَوْ وَلَدٍ صَالِحٍ يَدْعُو لَهِ, or a pious child that supplicates for them. So these are three of the greatest examples of ongoing charities. So those that do some type of ongoing charity and support a project and invest in it, that everything that happens and all of the benefit comes to all of the people that attend the programs and everything else related to it is directly in the scrolls of those people who took part in it. And immense reward. And that goes on as long as that institution or that building or that project is there. As long as that sadaqah jariyah is there, is that someone is in their grave and still receiving reward and reward and reward and reward and reward. Or knowledge that is benefited from. And if you think about that, all of the great people of knowledge who came before us, and the enterprise of knowledge and the way that people quoted from this person and from that person. Sometimes you don't even know where the original quote started because it's been quoted and requoted so many times. Is that all of those who took part in the transmission of that are all receiving reward to this day of everything that it is that we are talking about even now as we speak. This hadith that we just quoted, the blessed words of our Prophet ﷺ, think about all of the people that took part in the transmission of that hadith, such that you and I can that graze in its beauty on this day. It's amazing if you really think about it. And so that knowledge that is benefited from, or the walid salih, a pious son or daughter that prays for them. And that this is also an indication that our children should pray for us. And we should pray for our parents on a daily basis. Especially if we have parents who that open up all the doors of goodness to us and that help us to that take the right path and facilitate for us that to memorize the Quran and to learn our deen and so forth and so on. That we should love our parents and make dua for them every single day. And that they benefit from it. And then that the beauty is that as well is that when you do that for your parents, Allah Ta'ala will grant you children who do the same thing for you. The way we deal with our parents is the way our children will deal with us. And this is the way that it works. And so that these are the three great ongoing charities. And so you can see how when you build an institution of knowledge, how that they combine that all three of these. Because there's no doubt about that it's an ongoing charity. And the whole point of it being an institution of knowledge, that there's a transmission of knowledge. And then, is that there are people that come there, that all of them, of course, have parents. And when they're encouraged to do this, you can combine all of these meanings of this ongoing charity, and that supporting institutions of learning. So that's in a more positive sense. But then we have another hadith in Sahih Muslim that speaks to us about initiating various types of practices. So in this hadith that the Prophet said, مَنْ سَنَّ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ سُنَّةً حَسَنَةً. You could roughly translate this as whoever initiates in Islam a good practice. فَلَهُ أَجْرُهَا وَأَجْرُ مَنْ عَمِلَ بِهَا. That he will have the reward of that and the reward of all of those who also act upon that. بَعْدُهُ after him. مِنْ غَيْرِ أَنْ يَنْقُصَ مِنْ أُجُورِهِمْ شَيْءٍ without having any of the rewards diminished. So everyone gets a full reward. But then it works in the other way as well. وَمَنْ سَنَّ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ سُنَّةٍ سَيِّئَةٍ and whoever initiates into Islam a bad practice, كَانَ عَلَيْهِ وَزْرُهَا وَزْرُ مَنْ عَمِرَ بِهَا مِنْ بَعْدِهِ مِنْ غَيْرِ أَنْ يَنْقُصَ مِنْ أُجُورِهِمْ شَيْءٍ is that he will have the sin of all of those who act upon it after him, that without diminishing that the sins of any of them in any way. So this also is that something that we need to take heed of. And so when Allah Ta'ala says, وَنَكْتُبُ مَا قَدِّمُوا وَأَثَارُهُمْ and that we will record that which they have sent forth and that which they have left behind, is that this is something that we really need to reflect upon. The seriousness of the various things that we do and the legacies that we leave behind. And that we should take stock of that what it is that we are dedicating our lives to. Because that when we pass and return to Allah Ta'ala, is that we don't want things that are going to continue to channel that bad deeds into our grave. That is the last thing that we want. On the contrary, we want things that are going to channel good things into our grave. And there's a lot of details that we don't have the time to go into. What are the list of, for instance, that good practices? There's a long list, just as there's a long list of bad practices. And that the scholar Imam An-Nawawi says in his commentary on Sahih Muslim, that this hadith is a proof is that the hadith about bid'ah is conditional, meaning there's certain types of bid'ah that is being referred to in that hadith, because here that our Prophet is saying sunnatan hasana, a good practice, and that there's reward for initiate man sunnah, which is to initiate. So this is a proof that we have a more nuanced view of what is a bid'ah and what is a not and what is not. So anyhow, is that we should really think about our actions and think about what are we leaving behind. And what we want to leave behind is only goodness, and that we want to leave behind that legacies that will allow people to flourish in the future. And then Allah Ta'ala says, وَكُلَّ شَيْءٍ أَحْصَيْنَاهُ فِي إِمَامٍ مُبِينٍ. And we have accounted for everything in a clear registry. And that this refers to, first and foremost, the inscription of all things, everything that will exist from the beginning of time until the end of time, in what is known as the Lawh al-Mahfuz, that is the preserved tablet. وَكُلِّ شَيْءٍ أَحْصَيْنَاهُ. And we have accounted for everything, we have enumerated everything, فِي إِمَامٍ مُبِينٍ, in a clear registry. And so, what is translated here as a clear registry, the Arabic word is imam, and then the adjective of that is mubin. So mubin means to be clear, to that be that elucidated. And the imam, there are a number of that ways that we think about an imam. The most obvious is that you have an imam that leads someone in prayer. So the idea of that an imam is that person which is, or that thing which is followed. So you also have the Khalifa of the Muslims, is also known as the Imam. You also have, for instance, a general of an army, is this word in Arabic could also be used for a general in the army. The one who guides you, like your travel guide, can also that be called an Imam. Even a that vast path, a wide path, is called Imam in the Arabic language. And a book that is the mother copy, whereby which other books are transcribed from it, is also called an imam in Arabic. And so you hear, if you have the most authentic edition of a particular text that was then transcribed in manuscript form after it, that's considered to be the imam of those other texts. And so, is that what is really meant here, is that that the preserved tablet is the imam mubin. And it is the imam in the sense that it is the leader of all of the other books, in that all of the other books follow it. And what is that meant specifically by that is that we know that all of our actions that are recorded by angels, we know that. But in this sense is that their registers will follow, in a sense, what is recorded in the Lawh al-Mahfuz, in the preserved tablet. And that one scholar counted up to 15 times where Allah Ta'ala refers to this Lawh al-Mahfuz and referred to it in different ways, calling it Al-Kitab al-Mubin, calling it the Umm al-Kitab, and obviously the Lawh al-Mahfuz, the Imam al-Mubin, Al-Kitab al-Maknun, referring to it in different ways, that he counted 15 verses that refers to this. And when we start to get into a detailed understanding of what exactly is the Lawh al-Mahfuz, that requires a much closer and detailed study. For now, what we are just going to describe it as followed is that it is that which all of the divine decrees are written in it. Everything that will be from the beginning of time until the end of time is inscribed in it. And I thought this was helpful to quote this following passage. This is taken from Man in the Universe by Mustafa al-Badwi. He says, in the context of relationships, to render these relationships clear, we must know that everything in existence was made according to a model or archetype in the eternal, immutable divine knowledge. Every relationship here below corresponds to another at a higher level. and so on until their origin in the uncreated divine knowledge. The first pair, so this is in the context of the pairs, which was created expressing this duality, which became the model for every subsequent pair, is that of the pen, the qalam, and the guarded tablet, the lawh al-mahfuz. The first is active and represents majesty, and the second is passive in relation to it and represents beauty, the pen in the sense of the writing of the divine decree. The Prophet ﷺ said the first thing that Allah created was the pen. Then he made the tablet, then the pen was commanded to inscribe on the tablet Allah's knowledge concerning His creation from the beginning to the last day. This is a hadith in Tirmidhi. Thus the pen actively wrote and the tablet passively received its imprint. The first human pair was also of an active pole, Adam, who was first to be created, and Eve, his passive complement. And the idea is to understand the pairs in this idea of what is active and what is passive in relation to it. Everything that Allah has created has both a passive and active nature. But here is that the Lawh al-Mahfuz, what's important for us to understand now, contains that the knowledge of everything that is and will be from the beginning of time until the end of time. وَكُلَّ شَيْءٍ أَحْسَيْنَاهُ فِي إِمَامٍ مُبِينٍ. And we have accounted for everything in a clear registry. And if you notice, this verse comes right after Allah saying, وَنَكْتُبُ مَا قَدُّمُوا أَثَارُهُمْ, is that we will record that which they have sent forth and that which they left behind. But then Allah emphasizes further, not just what human beings have done, everything. وَكُلَّ شَيْءٍ. Everything that we have accounted for in a clear registry. And the Arabic word that is used here is that أحصَى يحصي. Ahsayna. The na there is what we call in English the royal we. And the scholars say that it is used here that to indicate the magnitude of what is being said. Ahsaynahu. This is something immense. If you really think about this, everything that was, is, and will be, Allah Jalla Jalalu has recorded that and accounted for that and enumerated that, subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is amazing. Everything. And this word that ahsayna, one of the names of Allah is al-muhsi. And in general, is that it relates, this name also is one of the names that relates to knowledge, but it relates to something specific in relation to knowledge. And so that Sidi Ahmad Zuruq says the following about this name of Allah: He is the one who encompasses all existence in detail, such that nothing, not even a single atom, escapes His knowledge, and no state is hidden from Him. So not only in relation to every atom, every state. He is the one, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that has accounted for everything and is fully and totally aware of everything and knows everything. And so this is why one of the ways that we can that translate this is the one who knows, the knower of all separate things. And that in his commentary on the 99 names of Allah, Ibn Ajiba, then he says, quoting one of the scholars before him, "He who knows that Allah is the knower of all separate things can never be oblivious and neglectful of Him under any condition." So the more that you bring that name to mind, is that Allah, yes, He is the knower. Allah, yes, is the khabir, the totally aware. But when you think about the name Al-Muhsi, is that it even incites in you a greater state of muraqabah, of vigilance, because you realize that Allah Ta'ala knows everything, every detail, that every single piece of it, He knows the essence of something, all of the traits of something. He knows the reality of things and everything that could possibly be said about that thing. And then when you really think about your own knowledge, is that even this carpet that is right before us here, if you asked us, what is this? Okay, it's carpet. We're praying on it. But to what degree do we actually know this carpet? There'll be different degrees. That Tishambai is going to give us a lot more details because he has so much experience with this carpet and where it's from and where it's made and what the materials are and what you can do with it, what you can't do with it. None of us are going to know that. We know that, okay, it has beige in it, it has that a little bit of that off-white in it, there's red in it. We'll know some basic things. Okay, it's a bit comfortable, and so forth and so on. But those that have a greater knowledge of it will be able to give you a lot more details of just this carpet that's right here. And that what it's made from, where it comes from, the and all these other types of things. But then even that, to what degree do we really know the carpet, even if you knew everything you could possibly know about it from the outward perspective? That what happens if you put it through a microscope? Times 10, you're seeing something else completely. Times 100, you're seeing something else completely. Times 1,000, you're seeing something else completely. Then what is it when you get down to the basic components of matter? How much do we actually really know things? And then in terms of what we can know, and especially with all of these scientific breakthroughs, in the way that we're finding out fascinating things at the micro and the macro level, still, is that we're very limited in what we know. Allah is the Muhsi. He knows everything about everything. Subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we understand that name, is that the result should be is that we never can be oblivious and neglectful of Him under any condition. Rather, is that He will stand in vigilant watch over Himself or herself at all times, watching over all of our breaths, watching over all of our movements, and even times of stillness. Allah knows everything about us. Can we count our breaths that we take in one day? Even if you sat next to someone to try to count how many breaths that they take in one day. Everything. That should be our response to this name of our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَكُلِّ شَيْءٍ أَحْصَيْنَهُ فِي إِمَامٍ مُبِينٍ. We have accounted for everything in a clear register. And the purpose of this is ultimately that for that you and I to call ourselves to good behavior, to avoid disobedience, which is the greatest poison of all. Acts of disobedience are the greatest poison of all that kills the heart. And that to encourage us to embark upon a path of obedience to Allah Ta'ala, which is the greatest elixir of all, which is the greatest door that opens up all good. And that this is ultimately that why we've been created, so that we can show our obedience to our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. And those that do and are sincere in their worship, is that the door of every all good will open up to them in this dunya before the next. And so inshallah ta'ala we will stop there. May Allah tabarak wa ta'ala that make us aware of these meanings and to that open up our hearts to be able to understand them and to put them into practice. May Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq in all of our different affairs and bless these nights and these days and bless our fasting and to bring relief to the Ummah of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We ask Allah Ta'ala to strengthen the Ummah of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to protect the Ummah of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, all of our brothers and sisters that are suffering in different places on earth. May Allah Ta'ala grant them relief. May Allah Ta'ala give them solace and to make these intense tribulations that they are going through bardan wa salaman, that peaceful and cool upon them, ya rabbal alamin. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.
May I ask you a question?
You may.
So is there a certain number of times we should say al-maqsid?
So when it comes to that, I would just say that you really need a sheikh when it comes to reciting specific names of Allah Ta'ala multiple times. That's not really an over-the-counter type of dhikr. The over-the-counter aspect of the names of Allah is just reciting them in their entirety from beginning to ending. So just reciting the nine names, who Allahu Rahman, and however you're accustomed to doing it, the way we used to do it in Tareem, they used to recite the nine names every night, but they do it in congregation. And they would just do it, they would add, yeah, Ya Rahmanu, Ya Rahimu, Ya Maliku, Ya Qudusu, Ya Salamu, Ya Mu'minu, Ya Muhaiminu, Ya Azizu, to the end. And so that's something we can all do because it comes directly from a hadith where you just from the beginning to end recite all of them. So I would attempt to do that at least once a day. As for reciting a particular name, a particular amount of times, that's prescribed based upon need. So that's, but it does, there are you know, that, you know, there are times where Shuhu Prophet, you know, will do that for you.